That was truly phenomenal. Let's give another round of applause. Thank you guys so much. Awesome. Thank you. Throughout this summer, we've been working through an apologetic sermon series. I always want to kind of give a preface if someone has come in here new or for the first time. What I'm trying to do this summer is to respond to and even maybe to some extent anticipate common objections that we hear or are likely to hear about the Christian faith. So the first Sunday we looked at, does God exist? Just kind of a cursory look at evidences for the existence of God. Then we did a two-part series, is the Bible reliable? And I realized that was kind of maybe heavy stuff and a little more academic stuff, but listen, I'm going to not apologize for this, because for too long the church has avoided difficult questions at the same time that the church has bemoaned the fact that its young people leave and either don't come back or either come back with their faith pretty much just gutted by a secular society that is intent on doing just that. The church has got to speak at a little higher and stronger level to the sort of things that our kids are hearing and that all of us are hearing. And I am firmly of the conviction that Christianity is true, that the gospel is true. The truth doesn't have to hide, neither does it have to be afraid. So I think Christianity, as it has for 2,000 years, should welcome all comers and should be able to stand on the basis of the gospel and give answers for the questions that are asked of it. And that's one of the things we're trying to do. So admittedly, a little bit of a different kind of series, but I hope this has been profitable for you, and I appreciate your attention in this. This morning, I want to respond to this question: has Christianity been good for the world? Has Christianity been good for the world? Now, you might ask, why would you want to talk about that? For this reason: by the time that these kids to my right get out of college, they are going to have heard very earnest, intelligent people tell them that Christianity and religion in general has been a source for great evil in the world, that Christianity is the reason why we have wars, that Christianity has led to societal divisions, that the Christian church has been kind of the protector of ignorance and has not helped, for instance, science and these kinds of things, that Christianity is bloodthirsty and backwards. And if you don't believe that, you're not listening. This is being said, not even to these kids, to all of us. And what is tragic about it is the narrative is now so weighted towards that kind of skepticism that people today know nothing of the absolute revolution that Christianity brought into the world and that it is bringing into the world even today. So this morning, I'd like to give some good news, that you are part of a revolutionary faith that, yes, has made its share of terrible mistakes. Kids, hear me. My point this morning is not the Christian church has never messed up. We've messed up in terrible ways for which we should all repent throughout history. Over the last 2,000 years, Christianity has had blood on its hands. Christianity has made horrible mistakes. Christianity has not followed its king as it should. But I would like to point out two things about that before we start. The first is this. The first is that the truthfulness of the gospel does not depend upon the faithfulness of Christians. It depends upon the faithfulness of Christ. Now, I don't even say that as a cop-out or a dodge. I think we should own where we as a church have messed up. And I think we should be very honest when we read history to say, man, we've done some really boneheaded things over the last 2,000 years. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the faithlessness of the church does not have the power to negate the faithfulness of Jesus. And the truthfulness of the claims of Christ and what he did does not even depend upon our faithfulness. Our faithlessness makes us hypocrites. It doesn't make Jesus a liar. Now, does that mean our faithlessness is not a big deal? No, it's a really big deal, because when we're not faithful, people don't listen. So does it matter when the church fails? Yeah, it matters a lot when the church fails. But does it negate the truthfulness of Jesus Absolutely not. In fact, one of the things that Jesus said is that we're sinners. I mean, it is part of our confession that we're hypocrites, right? That we fall, that we fail, and that we're going to mess up. The second thing I want to say is this. I do want to acknowledge the tragic errors that the church has made over the last 2,000 years, but I would like to say this. The current story that the church has had a 2,000-year history of violence, bloodshed, evil, ignorance, and these kinds of things can only be said by people who are willfully ignorant or willfully deceitful of the actual record. You have to greatly over-exaggerate the crimes of the church and greatly denigrate the virtues of the church. The fact of the matter is, the church throughout time has made mistakes, but brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ has changed the world and is changing the world now for the good in ways that will never be reported. And I would just like to record some of that today. First thing I want to do is show you a book cover. This is Christopher Hitchens' famous book. Christopher Hitchens died a year or two ago from esophageal cancer, I believe it was. Very famous atheist. This was a New York Times bestseller, international bestseller, God is Not Great. This is probably, you know, people who've read this book. And this is just what you might call an angry screed against God. But what I want to focus here is on the little subtitle. God is Not Great, subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything. That's what I'm responding to. You've got to understand that that subtitle is now common wisdom to people. They really think that the churches are poisoning society. So please understand when you say, why isn't American culture more sympathetic to the church? Sympathetic, they hate us. They hate us because a narrative has been cast depicting the church as a force for evil. But what I want to come out of this morning is I would like us to walk out of here with factual knowledge and say, man, yeah, the church has failed, but the church has done infinitely more good than bad, and the world would be cast into darkness if the gospel of Christ had not spread around it. So let's look at a couple of things this morning. The first thing I want to say is this. The coming of Jesus brought a sense of dignity and worth and value to mankind that the pagan cultures did not share. It is a simple fact, as we'll look at, that the Roman view of man and even the Greek pagan view of man 2,000 years ago was markedly different than what the early Christian movement was saying. Christianity came along and it proposed four things that changed forever the philosophy of human beings toward mankind. Those four things are this. The first is the imago Dei, the image of God. Christianity says that human beings are created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are image bearers of Almighty God. That means that we reflect who he is. We reflect that he exists and that he is there. So when mankind exercises its intelligence, its capacity for empathy, for compassion, for love, for mercy, for forgiveness, it is not reflecting things that are inherent. It is reflecting things that were bestowed upon us. When God breathed into man, we now bear his marks in our person. Why is this significant? It means the imago Dei means that man is not an animal. He is certainly not merely an animal. He is distinct from mankind. It is profound in Genesis when Adam names the animals. There is a difference between you and an animal. You bear the image of God more than your poodle does. Some of you with poodles need to hear this. A man is different from a poodle. Now, some men aren't much better than poodles, and I do not deny that a lot of poodles are a lot better than a lot of men. But there is an inherent significant difference between a man and an animal. The second is this, the love of God. Christianity came along and said this 2,000 years ago, coming from the teachings of Christ through the church. Christianity said man has value and worth. He is created in the image of God. Secondly, God loves man. By man, I mean mankind, men and women. God loves humanity. John 3:16 is a foundational text. For God so loved the world. So man is created in the image of God, and God loves mankind. He loves us. He is not angry towards us. He has anger towards sin, wickedness, and evil, but God loves us. The problem is, we're now fallen people. The image of God in us has been covered, has been hidden, has been tarnished, but has not been extinguished. The image of God is universal. Your unchristian neighbor was still created in the image of God. Our task is to call your neighbor back home to God so that he can see and enjoy and appreciate and live out that image as Christ restores it through the power of the gospel, right? So, if God in his love looks down on sinful humanity, what does he do? The next doctrine is the incarnation. He sends his son. John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Christ came, he began to save, redeem, and create a people, all who will trust in him in faith and repentance. That leads to the fourth doctrine, the call to incarnate ministry. The church is now called to do what Christ has done. The church is called, significantly, the body of Christ. Classic text here is Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's powerful about that is this: we are now called to do to the world what Christ did to the world. What did he do? He went to the world and proclaimed good news. So my point in this first point is this, is that those four doctrines are like ingredients that when put in a bowl and stirred together, form the basis of a societal revolution. Man now has dignity. He is not to be slaughtered like the animals. He is to be valued for the fact that he bears the image of God. Man is loved by God. Man is fallen, so God has even come to man in Christ, was born among us, taught the kingdom, laid down his life on the cross, rose victorious over sin, death, and hell. Christ came to rescue us, and now we are commissioned with that task. And what I'm telling you is, there was nothing like that in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. There has been nothing like that in the 2,000 years since. There will never be anything as good as the gospel of Christ. It is the foundation out of which the church changed everything. And I just want you to know that that's good news. Christianity ushered in a revolution, anthropological, how we view man, and theological, how we view God. Jesus changed everything. No one was saying the kinds of things he was saying. Now, were there no pagan teachers who did not say parts of what Jesus said? Of course there were. There were other people who said, love your neighbors. But my point is, there is no one who said just what Jesus said in just the way he said it, who then had the authority to lay down his life. There was something different about Jesus that no human teacher has ever been able to touch. I want to share with you one of the most beautiful and powerful statements about the philosophical and theological and social revolution that Christianity brought into the world. It's from Boris Pasternak's novel, Dr. Zhivago. In that novel, there's a scene in which Nikolai Nikolaevich is writing a journal entry, and he has this to say about the entry of Christianity into the Roman Empire. I have it up on the screen. Watch this. He writes, "Rome was a flea market of borrowed gods and conquered peoples 2,000 years ago. A bargain basement on two floors, earth and heaven, a mass of filth, convoluted in a triple knot as in an intestinal obstruction. There were more people in the world than there have been since, all crammed into the passages of the Colosseum and all wretched. And then into this tasteless heap of gold and marble, he came. Light and clothed in an aura, emphatically human, deliberately provincial, Galilean. And at that moment, when Jesus came into the world, at that moment, gods and nations ceased to be, and man came into being. Man the carpenter, man the plowman, man the shepherd with his flock of sheep at sunset, man who does not sound in the least proud, man thankfully celebrated in all the cradle songs of mothers and in all the picture galleries the world over. When Jesus came into the world and the Christian gospel began to spread, it changed the way people viewed mankind. Believe me, brothers, sisters, Christianity has been an amazing force for good. It set the stage for the creation of hospitals and almshouses and all of these kinds of things. It laid a foundational framework out of which we could love people and care for them like the Romans were not able to do. The second thing I want to show you is this. Christianity is a revolution that has sought to alleviate suffering and evil in the world in a way that is truly astonishing. Utes, behold, lift up thy countenances unto the stage. You awake? Pay attention to this. You're going to be told that Christianity has ushered in suffering and evil and hardship. And I just want to tell you that despite the faults of the church in which we have participated in those things, Christianity brought in a revolution in which suffering and evil were combated. David Bentley Hart is a Greek Orthodox philosopher and theologian. You really should read his book, Atheist Illusions. He's a classical historian as well. He's done a phenomenal job in his book, Atheist Illusions, at looking at what Christianity brought into the world. He writes about, quote, Christianity's 20 centuries of unprecedented and still unmatched moral triumphs, its care of widows, orphans, its almshouses, houses, hospitals, foundling homes, schools, shelters, relief organizations, soup kitchens, medical missions, Christian charity. During the Middle Ages, the Benedictine monks were responsible for the creation of more than 2,000 hospitals in Europe. There's a professor of the history of medicine at Oregon State University named Gary Ferngren. I would highly recommend you look at what Gary Ferngren has written about the history of medicine and how Christianity changed it. He wrote an article entitled A New Era in Roman Healthcare. Let me just share with you a few of the things he says that Christianity brought into Rome. He says that the pagan Romans did not have a view of compassion that was conducive to the creation of hospitals. Hospitals existed, of course, but when the Christian church began to grow, it said, man, we got to care for poor people and care for sick people in a way that the Romans had never said. Because of those four doctrines we just looked at, Ferngren reveals this. He says that the early Christian leaders encouraged Christians to visit the sick, help the poor, and each congregation established an organized ministry of mercy. By the 3rd century, by the 200s AD, the number of those receiving aid from the hands of the church had grown considerably, especially in large cities. Congregations had to create additional minor clerical orders to assist the deacons in benevolence and care for the poor. Deacons historically have cared for the poor. They were caring so much for the poor, they had to create deacons for the deacons, essentially. He points out that altogether the church in Rome ministered to 1,500 widows, others in need at a particular time. It has been estimated that the Roman church spent between 500,000 and 1 million sesterces, an enormous sum on benevolent work to help the poor. In 251 AD, a plague swept through North Africa, Carthage in North Africa. The bishop there was a guy named Cyprian. Cyprian and the Christians were blamed for the plague. They were blamed by the pagans. It's because the Christians are here that we have this plague. Cyprian went to his churches and said this: we're not going to run, we're not going to hide. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to start collecting money amongst ourselves, and we're going to pick care for the pagan poor. Now, this is what, when this plague was referred to as Cyprian's plague. Before Cyprian was run out of town into exile, he had led the church, making no distinction between Christians and non-Christians, to care for the sick. They buried the dead who were left in the streets by the Romans. The plague victims were left in the streets by the Romans. The Christians came along and said they deserve a burial. So when everyone was fleeing the victims of plague, the Christians were running towards the victims of plague. For 5 years, Cyprian stood in the midst of plague and told the church, we've got to make a difference, while he was being accused of being the problem. In the year 416, plague struck Alexandria, Egypt. It was marked by historians and by common observers of the time that when the Romans fled away, the Christians once again fled towards. In fact, they developed a team of people who are called the Parabelloni, who are known as the zealous ones, who would run towards the plague victims and help care for their wounds when the Romans recoiled in horror. Time and time again throughout history, it was the church who stepped up and took care of the poor. It was the church who cared for those who were cast off. In Roman society, abortion was legal, and allowing unwanted babies to die from exposure on hillsides was legal. So a respectable Roman woman who had a baby she did not want, if she did not abort the baby — and abortion happened back then, abortion's a very old act historically — but if she had a baby she did not want, she would simply send a servant to take the baby out into the wild and leave him to die of exposure. The Christians came along and said, no, that baby has value, and they began to pick up the babies and raise them as their own. The Christian church laid the foundation for the entire concept of adoption, of taking in children who had been abandoned or for whatever reason found themselves on their own. And the Christian church adamantly — you need to know — the Christian church adamantly spoke about the pagan concept of abortion. Some of you in here who think you're being progressive and politically progressive for believing in abortion rights, thank the pagan Romans. They would agree with you. The Christians, not so much. I'm sorry, that is a pagan act. And you can go read the early writings of Augustine and others who said, Christian women, we do not kill our babies, either in the womb or outside. We protect them. It was Christianity 2,000 years ago who came along and said, even the unwanted baby matters. That child matters. The poor matter. The homeless matter. Let me give you two statements from historians who realized, when they looked at it honestly, that Christianity changed the world for the good. The first is from a famous Swiss historian of medicine. I'll show you his Time magazine cover here. This is Henry Sigerist. Henry Sigerist was a famous historian of medicine, and he said that Christianity, quote, brought in the most revolutionary and decisive change in the attitude of society toward the sick. Then he said this: Christianity came into the world as the religion of healing, of the joyful gospel of the Redeemer, and of redemption. By the way, Johns Hopkins University, this dude isn't at Lifeway. He said Christianity changed everything. Christianity, he said, addressed itself to the disinherited, the sick and afflicted. He promised them healing, a restoration of both spiritual and physical life. It became the duty of the Christian to attend to the sick and the poor of the community. The social position of the sick man thus became fundamentally different from what it had been in the Roman Empire. The sick man now assumed a preferential treatment which has been his ever since. Christianity did that. The Christians who came along and said, no, you don't discard the dying man on the road. You help him. Let me give you an even better endorsement. Let me introduce you to Julian the Apostate. He's a good-looking fella, Julian. Julian the Apostate was a Roman emperor in the 360s. He's called the Apostate because at that time Christianity had already received legal recognition after Constantine the Great. But Julian the Apostate determined to revive the old pagan religions. So he started reestablishing old pagan temples, old pagan priests, and he wanted to see Christianity done away with. He hated Christianity. By the way, it may be apocryphal, but the story is that when he lay dying on the battlefield, he shook his fist towards the heavens and said, "Vicisti Galilei, you have conquered, Galilean. Jesus, you've won." Well, Julian the Apostate was frustrated. This is an actual letter that he wrote to a man who was the high pagan priest of Galatia, in which he was complaining that the pagan temples were not doing as well at caring for the poor and those in need as the Christians were. And he told the priest, "You should go study how the Christians treat the poor. I need you to get your head around this, church. The pagans were told to study how the early church was caring for the poor." Here's what Julian the Apostate wrote. Understand, when he refers to atheists, he's referring to Christians. "The Romans considered the Christians atheists because we would not recognize the gods." You understand what I'm saying? We recognize there was one true God. So this is what he wrote. "Why do we not observe, we pagans, why do we not observe that it is the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and their pretended holiness," he thought it was all a facade, but he couldn't deny that it was happening, "the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase their atheism. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg and the impious Christians support not only their poor, but ours also, all men see that our people lack aid from us. Teach those of the Greek faith to contribute to public service of this sort." I realize I put most of you to sleep, but that is awesome. Julian the Apostate saying, "For the love of Pete, we're not going to get anywhere so long as the Christians keep loving people and we don't." He said, "There's not even a Jewish man who has to beg around them. They take care of them so well. Can't you study what the Christians are doing?" Hey, Utes, this is not a force for evil. This is a movement that has overturned the world with love and compassion and mercy. Next, this. That was an offensive statement showing what we have done. I next want to make one statement refuting a very common charge against the church, and that is the charge that we are responsible for wars throughout the world's history. To be perfectly honest, if I might, I'm just sick to death of hearing that. I am sick to death of hearing religion causes wars and violence. One of our church members sent me an email from one of his friends who said this, quote, "I believe that organized religion is the cause of wars, hate, bigotry, non-acceptance, and cruelty. History proves that, .. Well, I do love a challenge. Does it? Another classic statement, Robert Greene Ingersoll made the same accusation. He said, "Religion makes enemies instead of friends." Did you know that? I always thought I had friends in here. I didn't realize I hated and wanted to kill all of you. "Religion makes enemies instead of friends." That one word, religion, covers all the horizon of memory with visions of war, outrage, persecution, tyranny, and death. Although they have been preaching universal love, the Christian nations are the most warlike nations in the world. Really? Really? David Bentley Hart has written of the real causes of war, and he has said this, quote, "The number of wars that one could plausibly say have actually been fought on behalf of religion is so vanishingly small that such wars certainly qualify as exceptions to the historical rule." Let me prove this to you. Vox Dei, it looked very, very closely at the history of warfare and what causes them. We're talking about causes. We're not talking about the political uses of religious language and the way politicians do. We're talking about why do wars start? Vox Dei, for instance, looked at the Wikipedia list, 489 wars ranging from Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars to the 1969 football war between Honduras and El Salvador. It was a big one. And Vox Dei concluded this, that of those 489 wars, 53 of them, that is 10.8%, can in any reasonable way to be said to have arisen from religion. Well, when he was writing that a couple of years ago, the definitive three-volume history of warfare was published. This is by 9 eminent historians of military conflict and war. Three-volume, the Encyclopedia of Warfare is what it's called. It is over 1,500 pages and looks at over 1,700 armed conflicts throughout world history, stretching back years and years and years. They looked at every conflict and they concluded this: of 1,763 wars on record, 123 of them can be said to have been caused by religion. That is 6.98%. Of those 6.98% of wars caused by religion, just over half are caused by Islamic nations. Christianity, therefore, can be said, yes, tragically, to have caused wars, but let's put that figure at somewhere around 3.5. Let's help the detractors out. Let's say 4%. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the next time you hear someone stand up and say, religion is the cause for war, would you please, in the name of Jesus, say, prove it! Or stop saying it. It is not. Guess why countries go to war? Land is a real big one. Or just hatred or some slight. Contrary to what's been said about the church, lots of good Jesus-loving people have not very often gotten together and said, hey, let's go kill some folks. Historically, we don't do that. Sorry, it's not true. It's not true. Christianity has been a force for amazing good in the world, and Christianity has not contributed to war as a primary cause like has been alleged. Completely, completely false, and I encourage you to call people out on it when they say it. It ain't so. It ain't so. Lastly, Christians could begin here and now to reclaim and live out once again the revolutionary nature of the message of the cross and empty tomb, and in so doing, capture the attention and curiosity of the watching world as it once did. Here's my question. Look, we're in a pretty decidedly post-Christian country now. I mean, we're in a very secular country. And we all feel a kind of disequilibrium from it. We should probably just cool down and look at Europe and realize that secularization, we used to lag well behind Europe in being secular. It's just speeding up. We are now becoming Europe. We are. With all of the bad that carries, in my opinion. But that's so. So the question is this. In a decidedly and increasingly secular culture, could we reclaim the kind of revolutionary movement that made Julian the Apostate look at the church and say, can't deny it. Those people are a force for good. The revolutionary message that changed the world. Can we still earn a hearing from our enemies if we follow Jesus? And the answer, church, is yes, yes, yes. It happens in small ways and big ways. Let me tell you something. This stuff is personal to me. A, as a pastor, but B, as a pastor of this church. When I hear people talk about Christianity as a force for evil, and then I look in this church at the staggering displays of love and benevolence and self-sacrifice and giving, I think to myself, That is profoundly offensive. This church is not a perfect church, but it is one of the most loving, concerned churches I have ever seen. It is the most loving and concerned church I have ever been a part of. And I want to tell you that you and what you are doing means that the revolution can continue. You are and can be a force for amazing good in the world. And if we will hold fast, the secular culture will again look at us and say, wow, there really was something about that group of Christians. Look at them down there on Fairway. Man, they really do take care of people. Give. Go. Reach out to people. It still happens. Let me show you how. Let me introduce you to Matthew Paris. Matthew Paris is a journalist in England. He is also an unavowed, unapologetic atheist. He stunned everybody in the year 2008 by writing an article for the London Times entitled this. Listen, hear me closely. As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. Now, he wrote this because he had spent a very long time in Africa, and while he was there, he said he started observing and studying Christian missionaries to Africa. This is what he wrote. Listen. Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it's Malawi. And the Times Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there. Pump Aid helps rural communities to install a simple water pump, letting people keep their village wells sealed and clean. I went to see this work. Atheist, listen. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. You say it's different what the Christians are doing. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. See? That's tragic. Then he concludes, but this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely, which I cannot help observing. I am telling you that your radical, skeptical, atheist friend at work is still watching what you do. I am telling you that the people screaming into bullhorns about sidelining the church need the church, and they know it. They know it. And they need for us to be the church. So church, we've got to be the church. Please hear me. We are not going to win the world by being opposed to the world's sinfulness. We're going to win the world by exalting the beauty of Jesus and by doing beautiful things in the name of Jesus, changing society, being what Jesus called salt and light. I challenge you with this verse, Revelation 3, verse 1, this passage. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Church, we have an opportunity to once again have atheists and skeptics look and say, man, I don't want to believe it's true. But man, those people live like it is. Those people are changing the world. The revolution is still happening. Please do not let detractors of the church beat you down. Do we have things to be ashamed of? You bet, and we should be. Do we have much to praise God for? You bet. An amazing amount. How else to explain when we see the revolution happen today? Last thought. When Dylann Roof walked into the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church a few weeks ago in Charleston, South Carolina, and he opened fire and he killed 9 people, how else do you explain those families saying to him in court, we forgive you, we forgive you, we forgive you, we forgive you, we forgive you? I read an article about that, and one of the first comments was from some knucklehead who put, I am sick to death of these Christians and their forgiveness. So I literally tried to respond and say, can you people ever give it a rest? Have you noticed the absolute lose-lose the secular culture puts us in? When we try to kill our enemies, we're called bloodthirsty. When we forgive them, we're called weak. But we have to be Jesus. The service that that church in Charleston had, just a few days after that, remember they gathered for worship? This is what the Reverend Norval Goff said. I'm reminded of some news media persons that wondered why the 9 families all spoke of forgiveness and didn't have malice in their hearts. This is what he said. The answer is that the 9 families got it. They believed when God said, love our neighbors as we love ourselves. They got it. Church, we got it. We could do amazing things. Has Christianity been good for the world? Yes. Yeah. It's brought a revolution of light and life and love, even with its mistakes and errors and crimes. But that's just going to be history if we don't carry it on. Man, let's renew ourselves for our King. These are dangerous times and unsettling times. The answer is not protest. The answer is promotion of Jesus. Let's promote our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing revolution of the church. We do grieve over the church's sins and our own. They have been too many. We should be rightly ashamed of where we have fallen. God, forgive me. Forgive us for the ways in which we have weakened the church. God, give us a spirit of repentance. But God, I simply want to thank you for the amazing thing you've done through world history, through the church. The lives that have been touched and changed forever. It's amazing. It's because of Jesus. In the vision of Jesus loving the lost and coming to the lost and preaching the kingdom, healing, offering food to the hungry. Oh God, it fires our souls to do likewise. May we do likewise. Father, may the Central Baptist Church of North Little Rock be a beacon on the hill. God, may we do great things for the kingdom. Father, may we not become discouraged in this time in which it seems like our critics get the microphones and the cameras. But God, we perform for an audience of one, for you. So may we make it our business to bring glory and honor to your name by loving the world as you love it and reaching it with the message of the gospel of Christ. Father, do a work here. May the revolution of the church continue in us. May Jesus move powerfully in our midst. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to sing. I'm going to invite you to come. And maybe you're just beaten down and need some encouragement. If you'd like to come, kneel here at this altar and pray, you're welcome to. If you'd like to pray with me, I would love to pray with you. The Lord's calling you in any way. If you'd like to join the church, this is the time to come. Would you stand with me? Stand. Let's sing. You come. Come as you feel led.
Show me your way.
Just go before him. And Father, we just come before you once again and acknowledge that we need strength and the courage of conviction. This is a different day, Father, for your people, as you know, for us it is. It seems like we're facing challenges, and God, I just pray for a mighty revival. I feel like that's happening here. Oh, God, I pray you would give a sense of strength and encouragement, of hope. Help us see that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has not quit, neither should we. So, God, I praise you for the privilege of being a part of the body of Christ. We thank you for the risen Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me invite the ushers to come for the morning offering. If our ushers would come at this time. Thank you, Phil.
Please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to worship by giving. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and that we might use these tithes and offerings to your glory. Lord, thank you for this worship service this morning. Help us to be obedient to the ways that you're asking us to join you in the work you're doing all around us. Lord, we praise you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wonderful, wonderful Jesus. What a beautiful arrangement of that. I agree with what Brother Wyman said just a few moments ago, that we are blessed with this fellowship and what God's doing here. It's just a blessing. And we call on the Lord regularly and thank him for what he's doing here. So can we give him a round of applause for what God is doing here? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We're going to sing you out. See you tonight. God bless you.